Thank you, Mr. Thubin. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. There we go. Wake you up. It's good to be back here. You know, I almost feel like a guest speaker. It's been over a month since I spoke here. With all the me running back and forth between circuits, guest speakers, I'm the one that got just bumped out. So, it is good to be back and see all your faces. I'd like to say welcome to all our guests, those on the webcast. It's good to have you here. We're down a few numbers. Everybody traveling for the Thanksgiving weekend, but it's good. So hope everybody has had a wonderful week. You know, about a few years ago, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Hannah was about 4 years old. And during one of the Sabbath school classes, one of the instructors handed her this little small plush toy as a purple chick. And he had no idea what he was doing when he gave my child that little toy. Little tiny little toy. From the moment she was handed that small, simple, little, almost, I would think, insignificant gift, nothing could hold comparison in her life. No toy she ever owned, nothing she got for a feast gift could compare to that little purple chick. It was her life. Everywhere Hannah went, that little purple chick could be found. She put it on her pillow at night. She even put it in the seat belt beside her in the car as we drove back and forth to the convention center. It sat in a chair during services. It sat at a table for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. One would think that little toy was real, a live chicken. Unfortunately, it went missing after a couple days. She had it 1 second, I saw it in her hand, and then 1 second, it was gone. Her world was turned upside down. We looked everywhere in that convention center, in the parking lot, in the car, in the rental home. Nothing. Couldn't find it. We even went to the store to try to find a replacement, but nothing. Hannah would not have her attention be captured by anything else. She wanted that little purple chick. And you know, it's feast time. She had a lot of toys, a lot of gifts. But nothing could get her attention. One evening, I was walking through the house, and I heard some tears and crying going on in her room. And she was sitting on her bed, still crying about that little toy, surrounded by every other toy. So I asked her, I said, you know what? Let's pray about it. Do you want to pray? God hears every prayer, even yours. Even it may seem simple, it may seem small, but it's your request. Let's take it to God. So we got down on our knees and we prayed side by side. And after we prayed, I said, you know what? I don't know who gave you that little toy, but let's go find him. You show me who it was, and we'll see if he can tell us what store he bought it at. So next day, Hannah drugged me all over that convention center to find this young man. And when we found him, you know, our heart sank, because I ordered those online months prior. I did not buy it locally. But he said, you know what? I got two more at my house. They're not purple, they're pink and yellow, but if you would like one, I would give it to you. And Hannah was excited. She was, even though it wasn't purple, you could tell it was bothering her a little bit, but she was excited to get a replacement little chick. So we went home that day, and I said, Hannah, I think it's time we get on our knees and thank God for providing. No, you didn't get what you wanted. You haven't received it yet. But God has started to answer this prayer, so let's thank him. So we did that, and a couple days later, she's dragging me all over the convention center again to find this guy. And we approached, I saw concern in his face. He said, sweetie, I know I told you I had two left. And I know I told you they were, one was pink, one was yellow. I was mistaken. I only have one left. He reached in his pocket and pulled out a purple one. I mean, everyone in that convention center heard my child scream at the top of her lungs. She was so excited. She was so excited that something like that had just happened to her. Now, I want to give a disclaimer. I'm not presenting this as the perfect formula to get your miracle or your little purple chick. We don't always get what we want. But what I want to draw our attention to today is holding fast to the things that God has given us. No matter if there is a small or insignificant as a little purple chick. Hold fast to what God gives us. No matter what the world presents as valuable. No matter what the world tries to convince us is important. We hold fast to what God gives us. And would we ever notice if it went missing? Would you notice if it went missing? I want to continue on a subject that I've been covering over the last month about commitment. Commitment, because that's a very important word for you and I. We have to think about what we do and why we do it. You know, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, the prophet was inspired to say this: don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. If you want a title, you can title this message that. Don't despise the day of small things. Although this statement, in itself, it's short, it's simple, but for those who are spiritually minded, it's a powerful admonition. It's a reminder to help us. Don't forget. Don't overlook or underestimate what's right in front of your eyes. Don't let something try to discourage you. Don't let something try to remove your eyes off what God has put in your hands. Because that's what Satan is doing right now in this world. He's trying to make us forget about commitment. He's trying to present something flashy. As God's people, knowing the time we live in right now, we can't afford to look what's important concerning who we are. We can't afford to overlook the importance of what God is doing in each one of our lives, in the lives collectively as the church. We can't afford that. If we ever forget the value of what we have, even though it may seem old, even though it may seem simple, it may seem traditional and simply not as exciting as what everyone else has. Brethren, if we do that, we can turn our attention away from what God is presenting and who God is Himself. We can't do that. If we do that, we could be turning away from the tree of life and start desiring the other tree. It can happen. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, if you don't mind. Revelation 3, as we start to discuss this subject. Last time we went over the Laodicean letter, but I want to approach it from a different angle, from the Philadelphia letter. In Revelation 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true." This is the one you're going to listen to now. I don't care what anything else is said. Listen to this. The one who is holy, the one who is true. He who has the key of David. The one who holds the authority. Who can open things that no one shuts and shuts that no one opens. I know your works. I know what you're going through. See, I'm the one in charge. I set before you an open door. I'm the one that holds that power to give you what you need. It goes, "I have opened before you and a door that no one can shut. For I know you have little strength, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You're holding tight. Keep that focus. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, those who think and proclaim and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you." Don't get distracted how they're acting. Don't let them try to fool you. Don't make them despise what I've given you. Think about it. Grasp it. Let it capture you, what I've given, not what they're presenting. Because I will make them come worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you keep my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Hold fast what I've given you. Hold fast what's important, he's saying, that no one take your crown. No one take your little purple chick. Don't let them convince you something's better. Hold fast to that commitment, that covenant that I made with you, that high calling. We can't go through this life thinking everything has to be big, everything has to be powerful to be legitimate. Because when we minimize who's actually leading us, if we take our eyes off the one who holds that key, the one who's opening the doors, the one who's shutting the door for us, to guard us, to provide for us, if we take our eyes off that, we can overlook what we are to be learning. We can actually start forgetting what we have learned. And then we can miss out on the inspiration that's being presented so that we can endure, so that we can hold fast, so that we can see a hand trying to snatch our crown. This will be a result. This will be the result if we attempt to make things into what we desire. Focusing on what we want instead of what we need. We forget to see the hand that's leading us and how he's leading. This is attacking us because of how we live, where we live. It's a battle. We have this battle in our lives every day because the world has done a very good job at influencing our expectations in life. The world's good at it. And yes, it has affected us in the church. We're not immune to what happens out there. It gets our attention. Everything has to be like Hollywood. The boy always gets the girl. Money just comes in. Don't worry about it. Spend it. It's going to come back. And everything's always worked the way we want it. Dreams always come true. Just do it. That's affecting us. If we like it or not, it's there. Society, under the sway of Satan, knows how to affect us through carnal human nature. We have this weakness called human nature, and Satan knows how to use our senses against ourselves. He knows to make things appealing. He's attempting to alter our expectations of life. He's even trying to alter our expectations of God himself. That's been his MO. He wants to manipulate our way of thinking. He wants to manipulate our minds and convince us that everything has to be big. Everything has to have an emotional experience attached to it for it to be true and real. If that's not present, man, how can you be living life? You're missing out. You're being cheated. You don't have true experience in life. You don't have the happiness. In fact, if you don't have that good feeling, that emotional connection, you just won't have that abundant life that Jesus Christ said we are to have. Satan is working through our senses to try to grab our attention to think like that. Sadly, in reality, that mindset is pulling us farther away from the truth. It's pulling us away from God. We got to stop it. We can't let those outside influences sway our spiritual perspective. We can't allow those senses, those detractions, take our sight off the small things. Because that's how Satan works. That's how his armies are working. They want to catch us with emotional and spiritual immaturity. They don't want us to be diving into the simple truth of the word. You know, here's the one thing I want you to always remember. Satan is not trying to turn you into an atheist. Satan is only trying to turn your focus by 1 or 2 degrees. If he can get you to change your focus by 1 or 2 degrees, the end will be the same. You're not fit for the kingdom. He just wants to change. Take your focus on what God is saying, and you won't end up where God is directing you. You see, these specialized attacks have a sole purpose to shift our focus. That focus is to make us stop thinking the way God would have us think. It's trying to make us seek after experience over reason. Start seeking subjectivity over objectivity. Focusing on spirituality over religion, images over words, the outward over the inward, and feelings over truth. That's what Satan's up to. It's a slow, methodical process that weakens us to the point that through our flawed human reasoning, we start to set aside theology. We actually start to set aside doctrinal importance in order to make sure the church or the religion actually fits my emotional needs. And then we start to justify it because it has to feel good. That's what he does. Little by little, changing a little degree. Not all at once, but a little bit. It's an outright attack against truth. An outright attack against you and me. He wants us. It's an attempt to change church culture. He wants to change our culture. As we know, Satan won't back down. He's behind it all because he wants to destroy the hope that lies within us. He wants to take our eyes off the future. And he does it by convincing us that we need to change the church and not change ourselves. The church fits me, not me fit the church. And makes us start despising the small things. We may think we're grounded. We may think that we're impervious to that attack. We may think it can never happen to me. But if we're not careful, if we're not always on guard, staying close to that, we hear it over and over, Mr. Armstrong's voice, sticking to that trunk of the tree, we too can be disillusioned. And we too can have a distorted view toward God and what we want him to do. Again, it can happen to us all. It doesn't always come in the vein of doctrine. It doesn't always have to be a false doctrine that comes as an attack. Most often it's the attack just again to change the focus on how we view God. How we view God working our life. How we think he should operate for us. Instead of asking, Satan is good at being evil. Satan knows how to get that carnal mindset to take precedence over that spiritual mindset that we're called to live by. He knows how to bring that in front. And we give him the space because he's a masterful manipulator. He's a powerful intimidator. One of the biggest, one of my favorite stories is back in the book of Kings. Turn back and let's read how Satan can get in our mind and change our focus, even when something amazing has happened. We're talking about Elijah. 1 Kings 19 is what we're going to read, but in the way of context, we know right before this, there's this thing going on Mount Carmel about who's the true God? The God in heaven that Elijah's talking about? Or the God that the Baals claim to be God? And this big altar is made. They do all these, set it up you know. And he says, all right, you go first, Bales. You do your thing, and if God answers you, then the people will serve you and your God. But if he's the God I'm teaching, let it be known, he is the God that we shall serve. They go through, they do their little rituals. Even it's kind of funny. Elijah says, you're not loud enough. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on vacation. What does he say here? He says, cry aloud. You know, he could be meditating. And he can't hear you. He may be busy. Perhaps he's on a journey. He could be sleeping. Get louder. Come on. And of course, we know nothing happened. And then Elijah said, you know what? Make the altar upright. Pour all this water on it. Make a trough. Let's get as much water as you can. And then Elijah just prays. He don't go through all the fanfare. He don't go through all what they're doing. And fire came down, a mighty miracle. And God proved who he was and how that nation is to follow him. Not what they're presenting, but how God commanded it be. Great and wonderful, right? Elijah. None can stop him now. The other, a voice of a woman named Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you for that. And Elijah ran. He ran and he ran to a cave. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one that seems to be around. They kill everybody and it's just me now. Now they want to kill me. Where are you, God? And in chapter 19, verse 9, and he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing, Elijah? What have you allowed to convince your mind to come do this and hide? And he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts. And then he gives his old wine story, you know, and then now they tried to kill me. I am alone left. What good am I by myself? Scared, hiding in the cave. And then he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. I'm going to show you something. I want you reminded of how I operate and what you must do as my servant. And behold, the Lord passed by. And there was a great strong wind. It tore into the mountains and the rocks and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. You could think Elijah sitting there, oh yeah, that's my God. Powerful, can shake this earth, break the rocks. Looking around. But the Lord was not in the wind. Uh-oh. But then it says, after the wind, an earthquake. Oh yeah, there's my God. He's shaking this whole earth. That's power. Uh-oh. He wasn't in the earthquake. Verse 12. After the earthquake, a fire. Elijah just experienced something with fire. That's God. Yeah, here we go again. This is the way he's going to operate. All I have to do is show me, God. Fire comes down, big, bold. I know what I'm going to do. He looks around. Uh-oh. God's not in the fire. But after the fire, a still, small voice. And Elijah heard that. Wrapped his face. And that voice came again and said, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then you can just read it. Elijah goes back and starts his complaint again. And God gives him these instructions. You can't think like that. There's things that I do that you're not even aware of. I am with you. Again, 7,000 people haven't bowed down yet. Do what I ask you. And we know Elijah did a lot more. Finally got the point. Our takeaway. We must deal in this life in reality. We cannot deal this life with fantasies. Let our emotions and fears control how we see God. We don't put God in a box. And if it's outside that box and it's not going to work, oh, woe is me, I go run and hide in the cave. Or I'm just not experiencing God right. I got to do something different. It's got to be big. I need my earthquake. I need my wind. I need my fire to know God's with me. That's not what defines a saint of the Most High. The Apostle Paul stated that when God reveals the truth, when God calls us and does and gives us instruction to do what we're to do, he goes, he doesn't present it like the peddlers do. It doesn't come with trickery. It doesn't come with fanfare. But it comes in the simplicity of truth. That still, small voice where he calls us. Yes, others may look at that and say, that's just small. That's just insignificant. That seems boring. Just a tradition. But God said, that's true power. That's my greatness. And that's how I'm calling you. That's how I'm presenting myself to you. Because my word stands on its own. It doesn't need all that. It just needs you to listen. The words that God has given to us in that still small voice is the very truth that we find sanctifies us in John 17:17. Those simplistic words of truth define how we conduct ourselves in the world. They teach us and remind us that we've been set apart for a high purpose to live in this world. But don't be a part of it. Don't think it's got to be the way they say. Stay close to that simple word that tells you what you must do. This word reveals to us that we have to have that courage, like we heard in that sermonette. We need that courage, that conviction and commitment that Dr. Ward always talks about. You and I need courage. We need conviction. We need commitment to go against what society presents as acceptable. We have to be those willing to say, I choose to walk by faith, not by feeling, not by sight. We have to be those willing to live by the pure word of God that proceeds out of His mouth. Nothing else. Everything that has been extended to us is what shapes our life because it's truth. And that truth is permanent. That truth is absolute. It's not a series of temporary emotional highs. It's not a feel-good mentality. It's not smooth words that leaves us feeling empty, vulnerable, or without hope. That's not God's word. What God's word does for us, we've already read it over the last couple sermons in 2 Timothy 3. God's word is a truth that sanctifies us, and we use it for doctrine. We use it for reproof. We use it for defending the faith. And when we need it, it's used for our correction. It instructs us in God's righteousness so that we're complete. We are complete to do the things that God has called us to do. And with that word, with that instruction, we don't need outside influences. To this world, again, that still small voice, that little simple thing, yeah, it's small. Some say it's obsolete. Some say it's even false. But for us, we know it's our lifeline. We hold fast to that truth. We know it's not the most popular thing right now. We know if we're going to live by it, it's going to make us stick out like a sore thumb. But we know that it's the only way of life fitting for a saint of the Most High. The only way to live. What they refuse to see, what they refuse to understand, is what we hold the most valuable. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, "But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He says, "For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may dwell with it. You may put up with it." He says, you got to think. You got to stay on guard. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles." That's what they do. They're deceitful workers. They transfer themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Who's behind this, he's saying? "For Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul, in extension, is telling us, think. Eve, that example. Eve allowed Satan to change her perspective. She had that simple truth right in front of her face. But something changed that perspective. It started with a simple whisper. And with flawed human reasoning, she allowed it to manipulate her thinking. That eventually created a desire so strong that it turned her away from truth. It turned her away from life. Satan today is trying that same presentation to you. He's doing it to me. If we give any room in our minds to what he's presenting, it will spread like a cancer to our hearts. That's why we can't listen. Because if we're not careful, we can be convinced that what God has provided, what we have been given, I guess it ain't what I thought it was. It's old. It needs a new look. It needs updating. I'm missing something here. And then we change our desire to something else. Brethren, we can't do that. Again, we stick to the tree of life. We grasp it. We hold fast to what we know is the genuine truth. No matter what anyone says is an improved version of it, we stick to the genuine truth found in that tree of life, in the simplicity of Jesus Christ, because we know that's our armor. That's our weaponry we need to fight against that whisper. To fight against that desire that's trying to build up inside of us. Think back to that story I told at the beginning about that purple chick. Satan wants us to not look at it like that anymore. Look at everything else. You lost it. It's okay. No. You know, we still have that little chick in our house. Hannah still keeps that toy in her bedroom. Every once in a while, I'll walk through there and I'll see that. I see that little bitty chick on her dresser. And I think about that experience. I think about the small things. And then I ask myself, Ryan, where's your purple chick? Where is it? What is it and where is it? Is it the things that God has revealed to you? Is it the things that he has placed in your hands? Or have you let something else captivate your attention? What are you yearning for when it comes to this commitment? 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read it from the Amplified, but I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. 1 Peter 2, 2. It says, "Like newborn babies, you should crave for, you should thirst for earnestly desire the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may be nurtured and grow unto completed salvation. The simple nutrition of life that a child needs at birth. That's what you should be craving. This echoes all the way back to what we talked about a few weeks ago when I asked that question, why are we here? Why do we come here? Why do we live this way? Why do we do what we do? Are we here because of the activities? Friends? You like the pastor, assistant pastor, the elder, the deacon? Is that why you come? Is that why you do this? Are you here because of the covenant that you made with God? Are you here because He called you here? Are you here because you value that relationship and you know you must be attentive at developing that relationship? Is that why? If we're not committed and engaged by His standards, brethren, we could be fooling ourselves. Fooling ourselves. That's why, despite what may seem attractive and fun, we go back to the fundamentals of why and how. Why do I do what I do? How do I do it? We look at God's Holy Spirit. We look at that word He reveals to us, and we think about our commitment and know they have to work hand in hand because they're a vital part of our development. We have a world battling for our attention, a world seeking to distract us. We have to ask ourselves, how do I view these precious gifts in this life? How do I view what God has given to me? Do I desire it? Do I crave it? Do I hunger for it? Do I thirst for it? Do I have an appetite for the truth of God and the way God presents it? Or do I need it presented in an easier, more different way? The gift, the miracle of God's Holy Spirit, being set apart by truth, is how we're going to grow spiritually, as God designed. And that's the key. As God designed. As He is called. That's the way we can transform these carnal thoughts, these carnal ways, the all-important way of life, the spiritual way. The way we're called to live as described in Romans 8. But if we allow the influence of this corrupt society to change our view on what God has given, it will eventually lose value to us. And just like Eve, we may start craving something totally different. That's why we keep an appetite for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God. That's what we crave. We crave the truths that are found on the tree of life. We turn away from what's being offered from any other tree. In so doing this, it keeps us from forming our own desires and then holding them in higher regard than what God is offering. We don't give it a place. We don't let that whisper bother us. I recently read this in by Frank Turek in a book he co-authored, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which really caught me off guard. It really was an eye-opener. He said, many beliefs that people hold today are not supported by evidence, but only by the subjective preference of those holding them. People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive, what feels good, what they want it to be. He said, truth is not a subjective matter of fact. Truth is an objective. Excuse me, I'm going to reread that. I spilled water on my notes. It's kind of blurred. Truth is not a subjective matter of taste. Truth is an objective matter of fact. In order to find truth, one must be ready to give up those subjective preferences in favor of objective facts. Truth is the truth no matter what you choose to believe about it. God said, and that's all. Jesus reveals this. He reveals this objective truth as well as the instructions of how we're to value these things. Back in Matthew 6:33, seek this first. His kingdom, his righteousness. He also said, battling Satan, man lives by God's word, not just bread. He lives by God's word. Christ is telling us we have to have the faith to let go what everyone else says is a priority and hold fast to what God commands as the priority. God must be regarded for who he is. God must be regarded for what he stands for. He doesn't want us trying to form him into the image that we want him to be. And ignore him, ignore those standards, and try to force his hand to do what we want him to do. There's a good story about that, Leviticus 10, about telling God, I'll do it my way. Didn't end well. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. God says, when you do the work that I called you to do, it's by my standard, my ways, what I say, and nothing else. There's a negotiation here. Well, two men thought they could. Then Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Leviticus. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire. Their way. What God had not said was the holy fire. Offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said about this matter. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. God is the only one that can establish holiness. He sets the standard, not us. We don't redefine it. We don't negotiate it. So, anyone that does and comes before him, he must be regarded as holy by his standards. And before all the people, he says, I must be glorified. Later on, Aaron gets some more instructions about from the Lord. Verse 9. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink when you or your sons, when you come into the tabernacle meeting, lest you die. God says, you know, going forward, you have to be sharp-minded. Nothing numbing your senses. Be on guard. Know what you're doing. Nothing keeping you from keeping that sharp thought. It shall be a statute forever when you do this, that you may, for a very important reason, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy. So you don't do those things anymore. Before you act, your mind is ready. It knows, this is not what God said. I can't do this. I got to do it the way he said. I'm going to toe the line. That you may know how to distinguish between holy and unholy, between the clean and unclean. And also, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken by the hand of Moses. Today, our minds have to be sharp. Our actions have to be focused. When we regard God as holy, as he demands, when we glorify God as he commands, and we operate our lives by his standard, our actions will be acceptable in his eyes. That's what he demands. May not be the most popular view accepted in society, but it's what God said so. That's the way he's to be approached. That's the way he's to be handled. God gives us a spirit will try.
Is it ready to go?
Okay. Thank you, Mr. Hershberger. Because Satan knows if there's a people willing to set self aside and do it God's way, he stands no chance whatsoever. But he won't stop. Because if he can't get us, Satan will turn his attention toward the next generation. Satan will hope that we don't pass along what God has given us. What we do, brethren, what we do is far-reaching because it will affect those who follow in our footsteps, especially our children. What we decide to do with this gift will affect others. And again, our children. We have to think about that. Getting our priorities in order is part of helping us in our duty of raising the next godly generation. We can't mix what society deems as acceptable with what God commands that we do. He must be regarded as holy by his standard. He must be glorified by the way he says that he's to be glorified. With each change that we allow in our lives, with each change we allow in the church, we slowly lose our footing. We're slowly losing our identity. With each passing generation that accepts these changes, the church culture will change to the point that those who called on the people of God will no longer resemble the church when it began. It's time to crave the pure word of God so that we can handle the solid food that it will take to finish this race. We got to get back. We got to regain that footing. We got to get our feet on that true foundation. It's time to remember that covenant. It's time to remember the one we covenanted with. It's time to base our thoughts on his thoughts, our ways on his ways, and let go of that subjective way of thinking. If we want those ways of doing to be replaced, it's time to put in action what God has called us to practice. Remember what we covered right before the feast, Ecclesiastes 5:1. You don't have to turn there. But an important principle is it says, when you draw near, walk prudently. Draw near to hear rather than sacrifice the gift of fools, which is open your mouth. It's time to draw near to hear by opening our ears and shutting our mouths. It's time to start asking God, what do you want? Instead of speaking for God and putting our own desires ahead. If we're too busy talking, we're too busy trying to get what we want, we may not hear what God is saying. When we can't hear God speak, we can't attain true knowledge. What does the Bible say about those who can't get that knowledge? Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4 verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land." How can that be? Drop down to verse 6. "My people destroyed for that lack of knowledge because you have rejected it." You rejected knowledge. Chose simply not want it anymore. You know, the second law of thermodynamics, also known as a law of entropy, speaks to the fact that nature tends to bring things to disorder. Naturally left to itself, things just fall apart. The scientific terms explains what we know in Scripture. Without an intelligent, loving, and masterful creator, the physical universe, humankind included, left to itself, will destroy itself. Will be in decay. Spiritually speaking, think of this Scripture. Think about that. When we refuse knowledge, The words that teach us how to be obedient to God as God desires and go the way of self. We find our feet on the path that leads to disorder, on a path that will lead to destruction. If we're despising those small things that God grants us, we may be already on that path. Scary. It's a scary thought. Although Satan may present those things that make them appealing, they may seem true. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5 concerning that, it may have a form of godliness, but it's actually denying God's power. Denying God. He says, turn away from those things and those who practice it. It's actually a sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing, excuse me. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It will harm you. It will cause division. It will conquer you. It will devour you. That's why he says, recognize that wolf. Recognize that whisper. See it for what it is. Don't listen to it. Come out from among those who teach this. Come away from those who are practicing it. And make sure you don't even touch it. Don't give it place. Don't even consider it. It's time that we take this high calling and start looking at it as that little purple chick. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Look back to what's been given. Jeremiah 6, 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Consider. Stop. Look. What's actually going on around you in your life? Stand in the ways and see. And ask for the old paths where the good way lies. And walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. We'll stop there because it says they won't do it. The scripture is not saying that we try to relive the glory days, that we live in the past. What he's saying here is remember how all things were made possible. He's saying, get off those thin and dangerous limbs that you climbed out on. Get back to the safety and security found at that trunk. The good path. Grasp its value. See its importance. Be thankful. Be grateful for what God has given you. Because that's what you will need to remain established in the faith. That's what you're going to need to properly pass along to the next generation. These principles. It's time to understand for ourselves. It's time for us to teach our children. It's okay to be different. We're actually called peculiar, strange. It's okay to be different. It's okay not to be popular. Because it's more important to be holy by God's standard than be popular by society's standard. It's more important to look like God than this world. But we can't wait for it to be attacked before we start living it and holding it. We can't wait. It has to be there in our forefront of our minds and that thinking, in a palm of our hands and all that we do. 2 Timothy 1. For sake of time, I'm going to start reading. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but a higher purpose, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You have been given what you need. You have been equipped with everything to do the work that God has given you to do. But it takes a desire to see it for what it is, to value it, to use it as He's commanded. You don't need the wind. You don't need an earthquake. You don't need the fire. You need the still, small voice. We know who stands with us. We don't need a miracle to believe God exists. We don't need to be showered with blessings to know God is with us. We don't need an emotional experience to build a relationship with our God. We don't need to see Him face to face to know that He's faithful, that His word is true, because His Spirit teaches us that. It connects us to Him. Because that's what's making us stronger. That's what's making us grounded. Having the faith in the one who is faithful, that's what we need. That's the tools. You and I are without excuse. When we consider what we've been given, we are without excuse because we have everything we need. If we choose not to despise it. Will we be those who are willing to seek Him above all else? Will we be those willing to worship Him in spirit and truth? This speaks to a mindset of a people who will set their own will aside, who will set their own desires aside and hold fast to what God's will is, what God's desire is. Those eager to follow me as Christ asks, will you follow me? Without anything additionally being added. No fanfare, no glamour, no outside proof, only the simple word of truth revealed by God. Will you dedicate your life to that? That's what God is seeking in His people. Those willing to do simply because He said so. God's seeking a people of faith, integrity, accountability, humility. Those who will accept and value what He requires and not try to replace it, not try to distort it in order to make it work for them, but change themselves. Final scripture. I want to end where I ended last sermon in Haggai. Remember, it's between disease. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Skim through it. Haggai 1, verse 7. After God said, you doing all this. You've even said that you're speaking for me, saying, time ain't come to do what God wants. Let's just keep working on our houses. But then verse 7 in Haggai 1 says, consider. Consider your ways. And they stop and think. Think about what's really been given. Remember what I ask you to do. Remember how you got here. Remember everything I'm trying to do to get your attention. And if you think of what we read in Jeremiah, think of those old ways. Don't let go of that small thing. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, Joshua, and with all the people, they did something you don't often see in Scripture. They obeyed. They listened. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet. And it said the people revered. They feared the presence of the Lord. In verse 13, at the end of it, it says, and God said this, I am with you. I'm with you. In that still small voice. I'm trying to encourage you. You don't need that wind, that earthquake, that fire. I'm here. Don't run high. Don't forget. I'm right here. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all you people of the land. And work, says the Lord. Remember and do it. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The glory, verse 9, of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace. God is saying, I'm willing to call to you. I'm willing to correct you. I'm willing to reach into that fire and pull you out if you're willing to reach for me. If you're willing to quit replacing your ideas, your desires ahead of mine, if you'll quit acting as if you know what I want and listen to what I'm commanding, consider your ways. He says, I'll stir you. I'll be with you because I covenanted with you, and as promised, I'm still here with you. In that still small voice. That's powerful. That's inspiring. That's what's been extended to us. You know, as your pastor, I'm willing to do the same. As any pastor would do. I'll never follow anyone into a furnace. But I'll reach into the fire if you're willing. And help. Because we should love each other. We should do that the same. For each. I hope we share that same sentiment about each other. We want to help. We're a family. We're helpers of each other's joy. Brethren, let's live our lives as those who are transformed by the greatest possessions anyone could ever have. God's Spirit, His truth, and being part of His family. With these precious gifts, we can mature. We can build the faith. We can be strengthened by hope, and we can understand the true honor concerning who God is and how He made it all possible the way He desires. Brethren, please, I urge you to please never despise the small things.